Remember our wedding day very vividly. It went by so fast, and some of you guys were with us helping, and I thank you guys again. John was one of my groomsmen. Jane was one of Debbie's bridesmaids. She was the maid of honor. She did a good job. No matter how perfect that day was, Debbie and I, we still have moments where we have these, if we can do it over again, moments. I could speak for Debbie, and I know that her to-do-it-again moment would be, she would definitely would have changed the color of the cake. She, 11 years now, and she still is very upset about how the color of our cake was, and I've never heard a complaint from anyone else, even myself. For myself, I think I would have used like a half bottle of hairspray, because if you look on our wedding pictures, my hair is sticking up like a porcupine because we were having an outdoor wedding and the winds were like 50 miles per hour. So I definitely would have used maybe a goops of styling gel and hairspray. But I think one of the most major things I wish I can go back and do again is I wish I could have not seen Debbie before the ceremony. I wish that she was totally veiled. I'm not saying that she was repulsive at all on that day, okay? Do not put words in my mouth. What I mean is that actually the opposite, where she was drop-dead gorgeous. My wife is the most beautiful woman in the world, but on that day, when she was done up with her hair and her makeup, just the beauty just exuded from her. It was radiant. And I think one of the biggest mistakes was in our hustle and bustle on both sides of trying to get the wedding pulled off, I coincidentally bumped into her. And it was just kind of one of those moments we didn't even have 1 minute to say hi. You know, I looked, I got a glance, I saw her beauty, and then it was just off. I couldn't take it in. And so during the ceremony, I knew what she looked like already. It spoiled the preview. And so that was definitely one thing if I could do it over again, it would not to see my wife until after the ceremony. So all of you unmarried men, Brian, learn from myself, okay? And that is, do not see your bride before the ceremony. I don't care if, you know, there's the picture package, you have to take pictures, don't even do it. Sit, you know, and just spend all expense, you know, just maybe don't get the best food or the table arrangements, but make sure that your wife has the best makeup artist and hairstylist, and keep her veiled so that when, right before she's walking down the aisle and she lifts that veil, she stops your heart with her beauty. That's what we're going to talk about today, not about getting married. We're going to talk today about a very special and very important passage in the Gospel of Mark, and that is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And so how many of us have read this account of Jesus' whole being transfigured before us, but yet how many times have we really failed to see and be in awe of this beautiful moment? How many of us are guilty of kind of, like I said, seeing our bride before the ceremony? And so when we read this and we see this, it really doesn't move us as it should. And so I ask right now, let us just refresh our mind. Let's not enter into this text with our preconceived familiarity that we most often do. And so let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to read from verses 1 through 13. And it's my prayer that as we read these words and as we go through today's message, that we may stand in awe and behold the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as he will lift the veil of his humanity and we will have that moment when we will behold his heavenly glory before us. So without further ado, verse 1, it says, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.' And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensively white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning, what is this rising from the dead might mean? And they asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is holy ground. And Lord, I pray that we may look upon these words, and we may see the glory of your beloved Son, the one who left that great throne of heaven, Lord, to breathe the dust of earth, to live amongst sinful men and women in the garment of sinful flesh, Lord. And Father, he overcame it all. He paid sin's ransom for us, O Lord. And because of that, Lord, you have highly exalted him above all things, O Lord. And so right now, O God, will you please do capture our hearts with this glory. Father, may you take our faith and make it stronger in you. May our hearts flutter with a deeper love and passion for your name, O Lord. And may we focus upon this future glory that it may direct our eyes away from the present suffering that most of us face daily, Lord, in this world. We thank you and we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we start, I think a very good question for us to begin is what is this? What is the reason for the transfiguration of Jesus? Why did Jesus do this? Did Jesus some way somehow find being clothed in human flesh like being in a very scratchy wool sweater? And so he was just itching to take it off? That was a pun, by the way, if you didn't catch that. Or was he showing his disciples, hey guys, look at this cool trick, look what I can do. Was that his premise? So for those of you who've been with us as we've been going through the book of Mark, remember that we've been seeing and we've been witnessing how the disciples have been on this roller coaster of a ride. They go from these extreme highs and then they drop extremely low. It started in chapter 8 when the disciples not only witnessed, but they participated in that amazing mass feeding of the 4,000. But then remember, after that, they hit low when they were in the boat, and when Jesus was trying to teach them and warn them about the false teaching of the Pharisees, they had no clue. They were just talking and arguing about missing bread. And then there is that positive turning point, that crux of Mark's gospel. It was when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ. And we see that as the pinnacle of Mark, but we saw right after there, last week, that when Jesus was explaining his upcoming suffering and his death and how his disciples would have to walk in that same road, we saw the response of Peter. Peter violently grabbing Jesus and rebuking him in front of everyone. And then we saw Jesus Christ in turn rebuke Peter. And Jesus was telling Peter not to aid with Satan. Do not help Satan in trying to prevent me from going to the cross. You have to raise your hand, but, you know, just kind of agree with me. If any time in your life you've been royally chewed out by one of your parents for doing something very wrong and boneheaded, I'm there with you. I remember I was about 16 years old, and we were in our family car. We just moved to Alaska, and I absolutely hated living in Alaska. And my father was talking with my mom in the front seat, and my dad said something that, for some reason, I found was funny. He never meant it to be funny, but I kept mocking him. I said it maybe 20 or 30 times to my brother, and I was really rebuked in that car. After my father rebuked me, it was definitely very quiet in that car. You can describe that moment afterwards as a very heavy moment. And so I think it's the same thing when you see here that the hope of the disciples were just completely crushed at when Jesus' prediction. They had an incorrect view of what kind of Messiah Jesus would be. They viewed Jesus Christ as an earthly ruling king. And this whole talk about a suffering king, a suffering Messiah, a suffering Savior who would go to a cross, that was not on their radar. And then when Peter got rebuked, I mean, I think Peter was in this moment having that quote-unquote a very heavy moment. They just imagined Jesus being whisked away by the power of God, placed upon a huge earthly throne and kingdom. And they were excited. They were going to say, we're going to ride along on his coattails. It's going to be great for us. But then when Jesus Christ told them about the road that's lying for them before, in this road of discipleship, how it's a road carved out by suffering, this is the climate of today's passage. And I believe this is why Jesus chose to transfigure himself amongst his disciples. We see that it wasn't necessarily for Jesus' sake, but it was more for the disciples. He did this so he would prepare them to endure his coming suffering. He wanted them to focus upon the future glory and hope. And the glory and hope that he wanted them to focus on wasn't on teaching. It wasn't on moral standards. But he wanted them to focus that their future hope, their future glory to focus on was upon him. It was upon Christ. And so let's read verse 1 real quickly. He said to them, truly I say to you, he says there's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And so here, quickly, Jesus is speaking in reference to his own death and his resurrection, and saying that most of them will witness the power of Christ after he has been crucified and dead and buried for 3 days, that he will rise again in power. And that will start his earthly reign, his kingdom. And then verse 2, it says that after six days that Jesus predicted that they would witness his resurrection, it says then that Jesus took, that inner disciples, right? Peter, James, and John. And he took those three disciples and he led them up a mountain. Now, in Scripture, whenever there's any talk of a mountain, it usually is in reference to some sort of revelation. We think about, Moses, going up to Mount Sinai, revelation. And so there's no doubt in this passage that these three men are undoubtedly going to receive an amazing revelation of God. And in the parallel passage of Luke, in Luke's account of the transfiguration, it says that when they were on the mountain while they were praying, when they were praying on the mountain with Jesus, that is when Jesus was transfigured. And the Greek language denotes that Jesus underwent this radical transformation. And when we get that Greek word and we translate it to English, that's where we get the word that we know as metamorphosis. Christ was changed right before their eyes. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, in his account, it said that Jesus' face was shining like the sun. It says his clothes were like light. But I like Mark's description. It's a little bit more down to earth. It's a little bit more practical. It says that, his clothes became intensely white, that no one on the earth could bleach them. And so in the original Greek language, it's referring to someone whose sole purpose is to refine clothes. So basically he's saying, Jesus' clothes was so white that there's no dry cleaners in the world that can bleach it that white. And that's what Mark was saying. And so when we read this account in any of the Gospels, and we read about, the shining glory of Jesus, especially in Matthew, when it talks about Jesus' face shining like the sun, does this bring us back to any Old Testament prophet or account? In Exodus, remember I talked about Moses meeting with God on Mount Sinai. It says in Exodus, when Moses went back down amongst the people, it said that when his face was glowing. It was just glowing. And people were just getting a little terrified, because Moses' head was looking like a light bulb, and so it was so abnormal for them. They were in great fear that Moses had to cover himself. He had to veil his face. And so amazing as Moses' glowing face was, that it does not even compare to the radiant light that was emanating from the person of Jesus Christ. Because Moses' glowing was a result of spending time in the light of God. But Jesus' light emanated from himself. Jesus Christ, in this transfiguration, he exposited John 8:12. When he says of himself, he says, "I am the light of the world." And I was able to remember that verse because of one of our Sunday school children's song I play for Mary Bell all the time. It says, "I am the light of the world." And he is the source of all light. It's so amazing when you think about the light of God, because it says in Revelation chapter 21, when it talks about the New Jerusalem, that when we will live with God forever in the New Jerusalem, it says that there will be no need for a sun. I don't know if God just takes the sun away, but he says there's going to be absolutely no need for a sun. He says there's going to be no such thing as nighttime anymore. Why? Because it says that we will have eternal light because of the glory of God. God's eternal light, due to his glory, that will be our light forever and ever. As we stand before the presence of Almighty God, he will be our light. There will be no more darkness. There will be no more fear. And so since we are on the topic of Moses, back to our passage, guess who joins up to meet with them? But it was Moses and Elijah. So you might be thinking, why Moses and why Elijah? In Scripture, Moses represents the law, and Elijah represents the prophets. And so we see Jesus Christ came as the new Adam. Jesus Christ came as the perfect man, not to disregard the law, but Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ was the only one who could fulfill the law in our standing. And Jesus Christ came as the fulfilled prophecy of the prophets of all of the Old Testament. Every prophecy, in some way, somehow, was predicting this promised Savior. And the Savior is Christ. But not only that, but Moses and Elijah, they also share a common thread. They share a common thread as deliverers. So think of Moses. Moses delivering the Israelites from the oppression of Egypt. And you see, Elijah was a deliverer of Israel, but not over oppressive kingdoms and governments, but he was a deliverer from false gods and false idols. And so it's fitting that Jesus had these two men present. Jesus is the one who will deliver sinful men and women from the power of sin. And Jesus Christ, in Christ, God created a new people for himself, a new nation. Men and women who will no longer bow to false gods and idols, but they will worship the King for who he is. And then it says in verse 4 that with the appearance of Moses and Elijah, Jesus was talking to them. But it doesn't say what they're talking about. And I highly doubt that they were talking about last week's Super Bowl win. So what were they talking about? I'd like to let you know that I know. I do know what they talked about. And it's not because I had some kind of grandiose divine revelation in my closet last night. But the reason why I know what they talked about is because I can read my Bible. And it says in Luke chapter 9:30, it says this, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." And so what were they talking about? They were talking about the cross. They were talking about his salvation, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, and his ultimate return back to the Father, to the Father's glory. They're talking about this magnificent plan of God's redeeming grace for sinners like you and me. And this gospel, the good news of what a holy God has done to save us, this is the talk that has always been in heaven. The talk of the good news of how God will bring salvation to evil sin and sinful men and women, that has always been the talk in eternity's past, and it will forever be the talk of eternity future as well. And so from there, Mark shifts the focus away, and he focuses upon the disciples. And of course, he specifically picks out Peter. Peter always seems to be highlighted in Mark. And I love how Mark intentionally points out to the fact that these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, were so terrified that they didn't have any words to say. In the presence of Jesus' glory, they were utterly speechless. And so we all know when we are in such a state of terror, of fright, we know that when we don't have anything to say, then naturally we should say something, right? And behold, Peter, that's what he does. He feels like he needs to volunteer and say something. And so his first proclamation, he feels that everyone should know. He should barge in into this amazing experience. And with boldness, he, with this very childlike me-centered, you know, world revolving around me-centered saying, he said, "Rabbi, it's really good for us to be here." You know, Peter didn't say, you know, "I wish my other nine brothers were here to experience this because this is amazing." No, he says, "Wow, it's a good thing I'm here. It's a good thing I'm experiencing this." And so this shows that in a time when the disciples should have been filled with maybe not so much terror, but more so of true reverence, of honor before the glory of God. And we see by Peter's comments that this reverence, this honor of God wasn't really there. It was absent. So why? I love what Pastor Paul David Tripp says. He gives the answer. He says, because naturally we have a glory problem. This passage reveals that our natural disposition to the glory of God, it presents this very well. And it means that without divine grace that stems from God, without God intervening to enable us to behold his glory, it means that we can see Jesus Christ himself radically transformed, where every single molecule and substance of his being just beaming out this radiant light. We can see Old Testament saints come down from heaven and appear with Jesus Christ. We can see all of those things, and instead of giving honor and glory to Christ Jesus, we focus on ourselves. We can be like Peter and say, "Wow, this is really good that I'm here. Praise me. I am so glad that I joined this winning team." And so we need to see that our glory problem, it stems from the fact that we do not attribute the proper glory and honor to whom it should be directed to, and that is Christ Jesus. We fail at that. A few years ago, there was a movie that I saw with Debbie. And at that time, one of our favorite comedians starred in it, and there's this one specific scene. And you know, we're on the topic of failing to see God's glory, and I think this movie encapsulates it very well. There's a very long, extended scene, like right in the middle of the movie, and it's appalling. It's quite blasphemous in the terms of God. The scene is the family, who are definitely not believers, they sit down and say a prayer for their meal. And so I want to just read a few words from that, and I just want to preface what I'm about to say is that I am not reading this at all to get some sort of cheap laugh. I am not reading this so you can smile and chuckle when you remember this. I actually find it quite disgusting. And so if you find, I said, so tell me if you at all find this honoring. If you find this, that this is glorifying to God, or you tell me if you think that God is having a little chuckle in heaven because people are making fun of him in this way. Basically, the scene is this. They're sitting down to pray for food. The father is about to pray, and he's defending his right of why he insists to pray to Jesus as a baby to his wife. He says this. He says, "Well, I like the Christmas Jesus best because I'm saying grace. When you say grace, you can say it to the grown-up Jesus, or you can say it to the teenage Jesus, you can say it to the bearded Jesus, or you could just say it to whoever you want." And then his friend chimes in with, "Well, I like to picture Jesus in a tuxedo because it says, like, I want to be formal, but I'm here to party too because I like to party, so I like my Jesus to party." And I think this is just a great example of the very sad case of those who are lost in this world. That they're so lost that they absolutely have no and lack utter complete fear of God. I get angry at this, yes I do, but I also am brokenhearted because these people are going to stand before this mighty God and will have to explain each and every word that proceeded from their mouth. But I think what's even more frightening is that mainstream Christianity, I don't believe, is very far from this highly irreverent, utter lack of fear of God. You see, we live in a church age where we view Jesus as this awkward uncle. We don't really feel comfortable about talking about him. And so what we want to do is we want to make Jesus Christ a little bit more appealing, a little bit more cool to our secular friends. We want Jesus to fit into our modern culture today. And so we make him out to be a God who is only loving. We make Jesus out to be a God who is always permissive of whatever we do, and he is never condemning. Mainstream Christianity doesn't want to present Jesus Christ as a sovereign God who will do whatever pleases him. Instead, we want to make our Jesus to be this little buddy or this little homeboy. We want to make a God appeal to people who will serve them hand and foot. And when we do this, what we say to God is, God, it wasn't enough that you made your son low. It wasn't enough that you sent your son from the glories of heaven and to veil himself with human flesh. No, I don't think it's good enough. I don't think that Jesus Christ went low enough, and so I feel like I need to make him a little bit lower. And I stand just as guilty as anyone else in doing this, and I say to everyone here, how dare we do this? How dare we ever think of Jesus Christ or present our beloved, glorious Savior who did this for us in this way? We have a glory problem. We have a lack of holy fear and reverence. Why? What's the reason? The reason is because what lies within us is this ultimate battle of glory. And so if glory is not being shifted or focused or given towards the person of Jesus Christ, then inevitably it is going towards three different persons, and that is me, myself, and I. And so you see, it's this pursuit of self. It's this self-centered mentality. It's this me searching and seeking my own glory. I want the glory of my own studies. I want the glory of my own career. I want the glory of my own family before I want the glory of my God. And when that happens, God's glory diminishes in our life more and more. You see, we all need to realize that we are saved by the glory of this wonderful Savior. We should know that our eternal salvation and our eternal joy is dependent upon His glory, not our glory. We also should know that the claims of Jesus Christ, His offer to offer us eternal life, that He can save us, this is only available, this is only possible because of His glory. Because if Jesus is not the Christ, if Jesus Christ is not Lord, then it means that His sacrifice, His death, would have absolutely no value for us. It would have nothing to offer us. It would mean that you and I are still in our sin. But the resurrection proves that Jesus' glory is sufficient. It is true, and it is all-knowing. It is all-proficient. It gave us the victory over sin and death. It is to know that this wonderful Savior, He did humble Himself, and He did become obedient to death, even death on the cross. And it is on that cross where our Lord paid the full ransom for our sin debt. And only God could take the suffering and the shame that is associated with the cross. And it is only God who can use this for His glory. Only God could use this for His glory to reconcile wrath-deserving sinners like you and me to Himself within the sphere of His very own love. And so because Jesus was made low, it was God. It was God who exalted Him to the highest place And it was God who gave him the name above every name, and it is at that name of Jesus Christ that one day every knee shall bow to this one named Christ. And beloved, is this you? Do you fall? Do you deny your own personal pursuit of your own glory in order to fall in holy reverence before this awesome God, before this glorious Savior, King Christ? Peter's comments doesn't stop there. There's more to him. In verse 5, he asks Jesus, can we make three tents? Three tents or tabernacles. One for you, Lord, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And what Peter's request suggested is that there was an equality, a false equality amongst Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And definitely Moses and Elijah were great men of God, used greatly by men of God, but no one who has ever existed could even be compared with Jesus Christ. No one could even stand on the same playing field as our Lord. And so this request to build three tents by Peter, this not only shows of irreverence of Jesus Christ, trying to equalize him amongst other saints of old, but what it also does is it reveals his failure to recognize as Jesus as a Messiah who must suffer. It means that he sees Jesus as a king who will not die to save his people. And just remember that it was Jesus' prediction only just six short days ago, less than a week. He told them the Son of Man will suffer, the Son of Man will die, the Son of Man will be resurrected from the dead. And this whole talk just seemed to be eradicated from Peter's memory banks. And so what we see in the Transfiguration is the purpose of Jesus showing his disciples his unveiled glory. It was meant to encourage them. It was to spur them on to continue to run the race. It was to help heal their hearts after it had been broken, after Jesus told them the truth that your Savior, Messiah, will be betrayed. I will suffer. I will die. What Jesus was doing in the Transfiguration is he was trying to have them focus not upon his soon present suffering, but he wanted them to focus upon his future glory. Jesus was like a coach, a running coach. And he's telling his athlete who's about to run a marathon, yeah, you're going to hit mile 9. You're going to hit mile 16, and it is going to be hard. You're going to hit a wall. But I don't want you to focus on the circumstances. I don't want you to focus on the pain. I don't want you to focus on the suffering. I want you to keep your eyes straight, and I want you to focus on the prize. I want you to focus and finish that race. The Transfiguration is Jesus showing the disciples the finish line. Jesus is giving them a glimpse into his future glory. But Peter doesn't get it. Peter and the other disciples, they misunderstood the preview as the movie. It's like you watch a trailer in a movie theater. You watch Avengers 2 trailer and you walk out and you say, that was a good movie. No, you mistaken the trailer or the preview for the movie. Peter witnessed this awesome unveiling of Jesus' glory. He saw the two great witnesses of Moses and Elijah come down from heaven, and he was thinking, it's here now. Woohoo! The kingdom of God is here now. Now Jesus is going to claim his throne. He's got Moses and Elijah. They're just going to spit out fire from their mouth. And we're going to do this. Peter is excited. That's why he wants to build these tents for them, okay? But again, Peter mistook the future finished product. Peter thought that the future finished product was right now. Peter was in denial of a suffering Savior. Peter did not want to think of a dying Christ. That was just something he could not handle. And so with great love, you got to love what happens to Peter here. He gets rebuked yet again. This time not by God the Son, but he gets rebuked by God the Father. And I would never want to get rebuked by the Father with a huge cloud out of the sky. like I said, you got to love Peter. You see Peter as like this overly excited child who just continues to ramble on, and they just have no idea what they're talking about. And God just goes, just listen to my son. Basically, God is saying, Peter, just stop talking and just listen to my beloved son. And then after the voice of God spoke, that radiance of Jesus was gone. Moses and Elijah was gone, and it was just Jesus as they remembered him and themselves. And then in verse 11, they started to trek down that mountain, and they're having different discussions. And one of the discussions I want to talk about is, he says, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? What they were referencing to was the very last words of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, when it says, God says, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord when he comes. And what Jesus Christ does is he uses this question of how Elijah will return before the coming of Messiah to once again teach the three disciples of what is awaiting him in Jerusalem, which is his suffering and his death. And so Jesus points out this prophecy of the return of Elijah that comes before the reign and rule of the Messiah has already been established. It has already come to pass. Verse 13, it says, Jesus Christ said, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. Jesus was talking about not Elijah directly, but he was talking about the one who had the spirit of Elijah. And if you remember back into Mark chapter 1, it's John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1 verse 17 described John the Baptist as the one who will go before the Lord in the power of Elijah. So that prophecy was fulfilled. Elijah did come in John the Baptist. And so we all know the dreadful fate of John the Baptist. John the Baptist imprisoned. John the Baptist beheaded wrongfully. And so Jesus Christ is tying his fate with John the Baptist. Jesus Christ was teaching them that John the Baptist, in the spirit of Elijah, he goes before the Son of Man, and that those who would ever follow Jesus Christ must also do it on the same road which leads to the cross. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus said in Luke 24:26, he says, did not the Christ have to suffer the things and then enter into his glory? And so as we behold and as we allow ourselves to get a glimpse of this awesome glory of the love of Jesus Christ, we should know that this is amazing. This should be an amazing thing for us to know how God, how Jesus Christ did these painstaking steps to comfort and corral his broken disciples. That Jesus Christ, who was right before that last march going to Jerusalem up that road of Calvary, when he was about to take upon and drink that full cup of God's wrath, he must have had every single terror upon him, but yet he was focusing upon his followers, his disciples, his children. And so in the transfiguration, we not only see the glory of Jesus Christ revealed, but we also see a revealing of the heart of our Lord. That our Lord will not leave us or forsake us. That God is always with us during those difficult times. And we should know that this road that is marked out for us as followers of Jesus, it is a road full of pain. It is a road full of suffering, and it will lead us to a death towards self. We should know that we will not walk this road of faith alone. But we should take from this passage that if Jesus Christ led these three troubled disciples who were greatly discouraged, who were just their whole world was falling apart, if he led them to that mountain to comfort them, to ensure and encourage them by showing them his glory, will not our same Lord do the same for us? And so I ask you guys, beloved, if you are here today and if you are struggling in your faith, if you here have been claiming for yourself your own glory instead of giving glory to God alone, If you in your life have never experienced or stood in awe of the glory of this one named Christ, and I ask you, do you feel a drawing right now? Do you feel a leading of your heart towards Jesus Christ as his word is being preached? Now, maybe you won't scale a mountain, but will you seek the Lord and solace in the, you know, the closed confines of your closet and prayer? Will you meet with the Lord in prayer? And will you lead, will you heed, will you listen to the words of the Father when he says, listen to the words of my beloved Son? Will you do that by spending time in God's word, feasting and ingesting in his word? Yes, Lord, I will listen to you. I will obey you. I will live by your words. And finally, will you echo the words of Moses' desperate plea, his request to God, when he says to the Lord, Lord, please show me your glory. Will you do this today? Let us pray. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness for the many times which we have allowed your amazing, awestruck glory pass before our very own eyes.